In secular covenants, partners would symbolically pledge their service and protection to each other by exchanging their belts and their weapons. So that if you're in covenant and you need help or you're endangered in any way, your covenant partner immediately comes to your help, and vice versa. If they are in need, you jump in to take care of them. Look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now the phrase "made a covenant" is the Hebrew phrase karat berit, which literally means cut covenant. We sanitize it and call it make covenant, but literally it means to cut covenant. Now that we understand covenants better, or we're beginning to understand them better, we can see the significance of what Jonathan did with David. Remember now, the tunic was the normal outer garment. Everyone wore the tunic, all right? That was the normal outer garment. And the robe was a more prestigious garment that represented his position of honor, or in some cases, a person's wealth. So giving his robe and his tunic represented sharing his identity with David. You follow me? Jonathan was sharing his identity with David. Now let's consider the significance of exchanging the belt. The belt of those days was larger than today's dress belt, and it was multifunctional. The belt held the cloak or the armor together, a lot like our belts hold our clothing in place. And it held money, it held tools, it held the dagger sheath, it held a sword and an arrow quiver as needed, whatever was appropriate. And exchanging belts represented pledging all of one's strength, one's support, one's skills and abilities. It was like saying, I pledge to serve you in any way that I can. That's basically what it said. I pledge to serve you in any way that I can, any way that you need. Let's consider the pledge of service in the new covenant. Ephesians 1:19 says, and it refers to his incomparably great power for us who believe, and it says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. So the pledge of service here is that God's power and strength work for us. You see that? Mm-hmm. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So the pledge of a service here, pledge of service, is his abilities greatly exceed ours, right? Fortunately, yes, I'm very happy about that. His abilities greatly exceed ours, and his power or strength works in us. Very significant there. In other words, we'll see a little bit later, we don't have to rely on our own strength and power, because his power, which fantastically exceeds ours, works through us. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Here the pledge of service is that his mighty power makes us strong. With that in mind, let's consider what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am what?
Strong.
Strong. Okay, so how does this relate to the practice of exchanging belts?
An acknowledgement that you're not standing alone. You have someone standing alongside you. Mm-hmm. We'll see an offense come to you, so they come to your defense.
Right. Again, it's like the pledge that whatever you need, I'll do whatever I can, right?
Backup power,
yes. Which in this case, so far beyond ours, it makes ours look insignificant, right?
Larry, I don't think we can even think of what's going on here, because this was a life and death situation. I pledged my lawyer to you, life and death.
Yes.
In other words, somebody steps between me and you, I will stand in the way of you to protect you.
Right.
Nobody does that anymore.
That's right. Very seldom.
Very seldom. You don't mm-hmm. see that.
Yep. We're talking about exchanging belts. And Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, the significance of exchanging belts, let me just reiterate here. The covenant partner provides whatever strength, support, skills, and abilities we need. Mm-hmm. Figuratively speaking, everything in his tool belt, God makes available to us, figuratively speaking. Paul's perspective is here that I delight in these problems because they make room for God's strength. Unless we realize that, his statements seem pretty weird. I delight in all these problems. Well, he says the reason I can do that is that these problems make it obvious, make it make way for God to express His strength in me and through me and in my situation. You see, as long as I feel strong and capable, I don't rely on God or even make room for Him.
Right?
Right? And He's not going to force Himself on me. So if I don't rely on Him, He allows me to operate on my own. He honors my free will, right? By the way, He does the same for you. He honors your free will as well. Any questions or comments so far? All right, look at Matthew 6, starting with verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All right, so how does God serve us in covenant according to this passage here? No, how does God serve us in covenant according to this passage?
He takes care of everything we need.
He takes care of everything we need, right? So we shouldn't be worried about it. And then, is what you said? And what should we do in response to that? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And God will provide whatever we need. Look at John 16:33. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now it's interesting, the word trouble there is the Greek noun philipsis, which means distress or affliction. Philipsis, as in megathlipsis, great distress, great tribulation. The King James translates that philipsis as tribulation. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here, distress or affliction. So we see that in this world you will have trouble. But what has He done? What service did He provide?
He overcame the world.
He overcame the world system that causes problems for us. Right? Mm-hmm. The philipsis, the afflictions, the troubles, the problems. Now look at Luke 18:42. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you. The word healed there is the Greek verb sozo. We saw this in previous teachings. Sozo. And it basically means rescue, save, or heal. So sozo is a covenant blessing, and it's readily available to us. So how should we respond when we're faced with difficulties or health problems?
Stand in faith.
Stand in faith? Faith that what?
Faith that God hears your prayer and will heal you.
Yes.
By the blood of Christ.
Faith that our covenant partner, God in this case, provides whatever we need. So our response should be, thank you, I receive it.
Right.
It is that simple. This is covenant.
But His definition of what we need may not be ours. So we've got to remember that.
Right. Yeah, we look for relief from symptoms. He looks for relief from causes. Yeah. His definition of relief may not be the same as ours.
Right.
Well, God serves us in covenant by providing the help we need. In part by healing us, rescuing us, or delivering us from our afflictions. Any questions or comments about God serving us in covenant by providing for our needs? Okay, look at 1 Samuel 18:4, or we look at it again, which we read earlier. Remember that Jonathan gave David his weapons, his sword and his bow. And that represented a pledge of protection, right? Exchanging weapons showed one covenant partner was taking on the other's enemies. You threaten my covenant partner, you're taking me on too. That's literally what it means. So when one partner was in danger, it was the other's duty to come to his aid immediately. And as somebody mentioned a while ago, a covenant partner pledges himself unto death for the other's security and well-being.
Even in the marriage contract or covenant, it's pledged unto death to each partner.
Exactly. And we have forgotten that marriage is a covenant, and we've forgotten what covenant means. Well, a covenant partner pledges himself unto death, if necessary, for the other's security and well-being. They no longer live independently. They live for each other. The two no longer live independently of each other. Anyone who comes against one partner would have to deal with the other one too. Each covenant partner responded to the other's defense as quickly and as naturally as he would respond to his own. How quickly do you respond to protect yourself?
Pretty quick.
Very quickly, right? Mm-hmm. That's how quickly the covenant partner would respond to his other's threat, right?
It's a reflex.
It is a reflex. It certainly is. Don't even think about it.
Yeah.
It's just an automatic reflex. This was the significance of Jonathan giving David his sword and his bow. This was a pledge of protection. Now, the Old Testament gives many examples of Jonathan stepping in David's behalf to protect him or defend him. And again, 1 Samuel gives us a lot of those stories. It's a beautiful story between David and Jonathan.
Yeah.
Let's consider the pledge of protection in the New Covenant. Again, we're looking at the word Greek word sozo. And it means to save, it means to rescue from danger, or destruction, harm, or loss. And that includes, by the way, delivering us from the judgment and penalty that we deserved because of our sin. That was a definite threat to us, was it not? Eternal judgment? Yeah. Look at Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. Now the word saved there is the Greek verb sozo. What does this verse tell us about our salvation?
A gift of God.
It's a gift of God. Well, what's a gift of God? What is the gift of God here?
Grace.
Grace. Well, let's look at it. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. That can be interpreted to mean that it is faith that comes from God. In other words, it is our God-given faith that we use to respond to what Jesus did in our behalf, right? But God delivered us God served us, rather, by delivering us from the punishment that we deserved as a result of our sin. We rightly deserve that judgment. And Jesus interceded in our behalf. And which of God's character traits motivated him to save us, according to this verse? His grace. That's right. So, according to this verse, how do we receive our salvation? God provided it by His grace, so how do we receive it?
Through faith.
Okay, that's the dual partnership there, okay? That's also the cooperative, interdependent relationship. God makes His part available, and we have to do our part to receive it. If we don't respond in faith, we don't receive His grace for salvation, right?
Right?
God doesn't force it on us. He says, it's available if you want it. And we say, yes, I accept it. I recognize what you have done, and I am grateful for it, and I receive it. And I respond in faith. So, using the faith that God gave us to appropriate what Jesus did for us. That's what's happening in this verse here. Now, all of us who have accepted Jesus as Savior have experienced this sozo. Let's consider sozo as rescuing or delivering from danger, in addition to salvation. Matthew 14:30 says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Who are we talking about here?
Peter.
The word save, as in save me, is from the Greek verb sozo. What kind of saving did Peter need in this verse?
Drowning.
He needed to be saved from drowning, right? Yeah, think about it. He needed physical saving. First of all, he was walking on water.
That's right.
During a severe storm. And he was about to start sinking, or he started sinking. He had three strikes against him there, didn't he? Any one of those would have done it. So God, he was crying out to Jesus to save him, sozo him, from imminent drowning. That's one expression of sozo. That's one form it takes. And in Matthew 24:22, regarding the last days, it says, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And the word survive there, again, is the Greek verb sozo. So what kind of sozo is this? What happens as a result of sozo?
Destruction, harm, and loss.
Well, we are rescued from all that, right?
Mm-hmm.
We are rescued from death.
What is death?
Well, in this case, ultimately, yes, spiritual death is separation from God. Yeah. And as we see when we look at the last days, as things are escalating, we were talking about, I was chatting with that before session, that as things are escalating now,
yes,
they're becoming more threatening and more endangering to us as Christians, and we need to recognize it and prepare ourselves for that. Even as we prepare ourselves for that, we're doing our part and relying on God to do His part, which is to protect us. and deliver us from the harm.
Right, one thing we can do to help us mm-hmm. is stay away from the news media too much. If you get hung up in it too much, you will get depressed.
Or process it properly.
You will. Yeah.
They're trying to sway your thinking and make you fearful of certain things, and you need to realize what's going on and process it properly. Not by getting angry, but by carefully digesting what you hear. Look at Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? The phrase "be saved" is, surprise, the Greek verb sozo. What kind of sozo does this describe? We're saved from what?
God's anger.
God's wrath. Right. God's wrath. So, with all this in mind, how should we face danger once we realize that sozo deliverance is readily available?
The worst the world can do to us is kill us.
Well, that's true. The worst the world can do is kill us. Send me home, right? Take your best shot, you know, in that sense. Also, whenever we're faced with danger, we realize that His deliverance is available to us in covenant, we can immediately turn to our covenant partner for deliverance or rescue. Right? He has pledged to rescue us from danger. That's what this covenant pledge is, to rescue us from danger. Now, and ultimately, the ultimate deliverance is to take us home to be with Him, right? The point being, in covenant, He provides whatever we need. That's what we're talking about here. That's a covenant provision. He provides whatever we need. He will give us the grace to endure whatever is it's coming upon us. He will be with us. If He says, it's time for you to come home, He will take us home. What a great blessing that would be. So He provides whatever we need for the outcome that He plans.
Well, what I was saying a while ago about death separates us from God. We don't die. We just separate from these bodies.
Right.
We don't die. We keep on living. But if we separate from God, that is death. That's what the Bible talks about, death. It's
right.
Separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
That is real death.
And Jesus experienced that for us.
Yes, He did.
So that we don't have to.
He did it for us.
Well, when he was hanging on the cross, he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was it right there.
You ain't kidding.
That was the spiritual death right there. That's the first time he had ever experienced that. And then he went to the physical death and the eternal and the torment, not eternal, but the torment that we would receive in our behalf. Yes.
Thank you, Jesus.
So it's all covenant partner. It's all covenant relationship. Okay. This is covenant provision. Did you have a comment?
I was going to say deliverance is, I think, on a timeline at times, and it's not necessarily immediate.
Mm.
And we just have to go with the flow and the process, knowing that somehow, some way, it's going to be okay.
Good point. Our deliverance, whatever it is our covenant partner provides for us, we know that He will always do what's best for us, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be okay in the long term. Between now and then, it may not be very pleasant, it may be very difficult. But even in those situations, especially in those situations, God will provide what we need to go through those effectively, according to the way He wants us to respond, right?
That's the way I feel about my widowhood, too,
mm-hmm.
after 25 years. And it took me a little bit of time, because I didn't grieve or cry or anything for 5 years. But I came to the realization that God always does what's best for me. And I had to rejoice in that.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I can somewhat relate to that because my dad died at an early age, and it was after his death my brother and I realized there was a reason God took him home at that time, and it was for our benefit, the way things worked out, the way God worked that in us.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, even the very difficult losses that we experience, God does use, not just will, but God does use them for our benefit, and the more we rely on Him to help us during that period, the greater the impact His work can have in us. Even what the enemy intends for evil, God will use for good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And when something like that happens, you can't judge what does this mean.
Right.
You can't see down the road the way the Lord does.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to trust Him.
Yeah. Well, God, our covenant partner, has pledged to rescue us from danger and from affliction. The verses we looked at here use the Greek word sozo, But I want us to consider a few other verses that don't use that word, but that describe the same kind of protection and deliverance. Look at Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love, his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus literally gave his life to protect us from spiritual death. Do you get that? That was a one-for-one exchange. He literally gave his life, he experienced spiritual death, to protect us from the spiritual death we deserve because of our sin. That's covenant. That's a clear statement of covenant right there. Look at Galatians 1:14, referring to Jesus, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So what does it mean, Jesus gave himself? He paid the price. He died in our place. Was there anything he did during his life that caused what we could call giving himself? He was sinless, right? He was tempted in every way that we are, yet did not sin. So not only did that qualify him to be a sacrifice for us and our sin, it actually set the standard for us. See, this is possible. With God's help, with the Holy Spirit working through you, you can overcome sin in your life. So he gave himself in life and in death for us.
He did not get involved with worldly things. A young man would have been looking to establish a business, build property, even marry, have a family. Jesus was intent on what the Father called him to. He denied himself to any and everything that the average young Jewish man would have wanted in those days.
So he gave himself in life as well as in death, right?
Right.
He gave up the things that people would normally go for in his situation. Look at Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So what does this verse say Jesus protected us from?
Hung on a tree.
What did he protect us from by doing that? The curse of the law. What law is it talking about? Civil law?
Ten Commandments.
Larger than that, the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Not just the Ten Commandments, but the law of Moses. All 250 some odd commands that were in the original law of Moses. Now, the Judaizers came along later and added a whole bunch of other things. They apparently didn't think God had gone quite far enough. They added other things and put their own flavor into it so that the Jewish life changed radically under what we call Judaism. All right? But the 250 or so commandments originally in the law of Moses detailed every aspect of life. There was the dietary law, the moral law, the governmental law, and all that kind of stuff. But overall, there was the curse that says if you violate any aspect of these hundreds of laws, you are guilty of sin. You are guilty, essentially, of all of them because they are a unit. That's another reason we can't take one part out and say, well, this part is still relevant today to us today. No, it was a unit. You don't subdivide it. And he said, and the law, God said, if you violate any one of these, you're guilty of all of them, as if you had violated all of them. And therefore, you are condemned unto your sin. That was the curse of the law. The law mandates eternal judgment for sin. But because Jesus experienced that curse in our place, it, number one, allowed us to enter the new covenant, which superseded the old. And it caused none of the old covenant to be relevant to us. That's what happened when he came under the curse of the law himself. He said, we under the new covenant are no longer impacted by that at all anymore, the old covenant. It's irrelevant to us because we are relieved from the curse of the law. And the curse of the law says if you violate one little bit of this, you're guilty of all of it. And Jesus paid that price for us. He relieved us from the curse of the law.
In fact, the blood of Christ once and for all did it.
Yes.
For in the Old Testament, it was the priest that offered the blood on a continual, I think it was a daily basis.
Yeah. There were daily sacrifices. There also were annual sacrifices that covered the sins of the entire year.
And when you think about it, when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing God did was to slay the animal, so he had to give the blood. blood up to get the skin to cover the trespasses of Adam and Eve.
When Adam and Eve sinned, God took animals and killed animals, which means that spilled their blood, to provide clothing or covering for Adam and Eve. That's a perfect analogy to what the old covenant did. Mm-hmm. It took the blood of a sacrificed animal to cover the sins. It didn't erase them.
Right.
It didn't do away with them. It simply covered them temporarily.
And the Passover, it was back to the blood.
Right.
When the angel of death sees the blood on the house, mm-hmm. he will pass over it. Those people did not.
That's the theme we see through the whole historical Old Testament and the New Testament. The blood is essential to all of this.
We serve a bloody God.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think the reason is because life is in the blood.
Exactly. The life is the blood. It is the essence of life, and therefore it is the essential element in all of these covenants. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, starting with verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power, not just human power, but divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to the Christ. Obedient to Christ. All right, my question is this. What does the world use weapons to do?
Yes.
To inflict injury and kill, right? Well, we wage war differently. And our weapons are expressions of our divine authority and power. In other words, as we exercise our God-given authority in our domain, God's power does the work. You follow me? It's not our efforts that produce the results. We have to be involved, but God produces the results. Now, notice the objective here in this passage is to demolish strongholds, arguments, and pretensions that oppose what we know about God or what He reveals to us. The word stronghold is from a Greek noun that means a strongly fortified defensive or military structure. Stronghold. Now, figuratively, that refers to our defending something that's very important to us. Okay? You with me so far? That's a stronghold. We protect something that's very important to us. In this case, it's a negative issue. The word argument is from a Greek noun that means a proposition arrived at by human reasoning. Can human reasoning create a stronghold in our thinking?
Absolutely.
That's how it happens, actually, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We take ownership for our conclusions, right? I've evaluated this, I concluded this is the answer, and I take ownership for that. That's my answer, and I believe it, I hold on to it, I protect it, and I fiercely defend that.
Right. I'm right, you wrong.
Because I came to that conclusion, I believe it's right, and I will defend it. Mm-hmm. That's a stronghold. And it's based on self-centeredness.
Right.
I thought it through. I came to this conclusion. I will defend my conclusions. And the word pretension there is a Greek noun that refers to a lofty opinion or claim. Lofty, as in elevating itself above others. You with me? So, we value our opinions above everyone else's. That's self-centeredness, which is sin. But here it talks about us demolishing such problems, and we do that with humility.
Again.
We demolish such problems as this with humility. You see, all these issues here are based on self-centeredness.
Mm-hmm.
What I think is right.
Mm-hmm.
What I decide is the right decision.
Mm-hmm.
Counter that with humility.
So we really have to be aware of the world's effort to mold our perception of what's going on.
I would back it up a step even further. We're not just talking about the news media, for example. Who is trying to influence our thinking away from God? Satan, right? Yeah. So whatever medium it comes through, ultimately it has the same source. Trying to change our thinking, move our thinking away from God, to make us fearful, or to come to conclusions that my position is right, I don't care what you say, that kind of thing. We're being brainwashed, basically, by the enemy. And we need to recognize that and respond appropriately. And we demolish such problems with humility. I can't possibly say that I concluded this and therefore I'm right, or it is right. No. Exercise humility instead. And we also do it by conforming our thinking to God's, right? It's not just my thinking that counts. In fact, in most cases, it's not my thinking that counts at all. So we need to conform our thinking, and part of that is exercise humility. Jesus has already defeated Satan, right?
Right.
So do we have to defeat him?
No.
I hear a lot of Christians talking about defeating the enemy. No, that's the wrong strategy. He's already been defeated. Now the issue is overcoming our own sinful habits and attitudes and perspectives and such. We can't claim the devil made me do that. No. He might have pushed your button and brought something to your attention, but you did it. You with me?
He may have drawn your attention to it.
Yes, he drew your attention to it and made it look really desirable, but you chose to do it.
Right.
All right? Or to think it. So whose every thought do we take captive?
Our own.
Our own. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? Well, the same is true for the rest of this passage. We are to demolish our own strongholds. Those habits, those established ways of thinking. And we demolish our own arguments and pretensions. That is, our ideas that we oppose, that cause us to oppose our first-hand knowledge of God. It's talking about things that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God. Those are our attitudes that conflict with the spiritual reality and say, well, I came to this conclusion, this is right. You know, even though it doesn't agree with what the Bible says. So the emphasis of this passage here is the battle we conduct against our own sinful thinking and attitudes. That's the battle we're talking about here in this Ephesians passage. I contend that the only power Satan has over us is that of persuasion. He has no authority over us. He can't force us to do anything, right? Jesus liberated us from our bondage to sin, right? That's what that means. We're no longer in bondage where we have to think a certain way. He liberated us from that so we can now change our thinking to conform to what God says. The only power that Satan has over us is that of persuasion. And one of his tactics... I'm sorry?
So shut down those channels.
Let's get off the media. It's much bigger than that.
Yeah, but any channel. Shut down any channel that he's persuasive through.
Yes.
That he can reach you through.
Right.
And he can't reach you through the Word.
Right. Although he will try to use the word against you, that's why you need to know it well enough when he's misquoting it.
All right.
Or misapplying it. One of his tactics, one of Satan's tactics is deception, distracting us from the truth. He's a deceiver and a liar, and he's trying to distract us from the truth. If he can get us to focus on him, he's accomplished two things. He's receiving our worship because we're preoccupied with him, and preoccupation is the essence of worship. Whatever you focus your attention on, that's what you're worshiping. So if you focus your attention on the devil, who are you worshiping?
The devil.
Secondly, he's distracted us from dealing with our biggest problem, our real problem, which is our own sinful ways of thinking. So if he can say, I'm the enemy, you need to focus on me, you need to overcome me, and this kind of stuff, he knows what he's doing. He's a deceiver and liar.
Right.
And as long as you say, yeah, the devil is to blame for this, then you're overlooking the real problem, which is yourself. Do you follow me? We need to keep these things in perspective here. And the devil will gladly have you fight him all the rest of your life because that keeps your attention off of God. You're worshiping him instead of God. And you're overlooking the real problem, which is yourself. You think he's the enemy and you have to battle him. That's his strategy. And we need to be aware of that. That's why it's essential we change the way we think, because his natural way of thinking is to think like the world, in the flesh. To think about world existence and what life is all about here on this planet and so forth. We need to change our thinking, see the bigger picture, and to focus on that.
As we were going just through this just now, purpose-driven is, I can do this. I can set a goal, I can move towards that, it's me. And it sounds so good, it sounds so delicious, but it's so wrong. The focus is wrong.
In fact, that's why it is wrong for us to focus on the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Because that law was based on personal works. You have to do all these things. If you do these things, you will receive God's blessing. If you don't do all these things, you'll receive its curse. It's all works. That was the Old Covenant. It was based on works. And its purpose was to prove that you can't do it. That was its purpose. Paul says so, and he was an expert. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He knew the law. Under the New Covenant, it's not based on our performance. It's based on God's performance, what He has done for us, and our acceptance of that in faith. That's what it's based on. So anytime we feel like I have to change, you know, I have to do these things differently, yes, we have to change the way we think, and that is work. Yes, that is, it requires effort. But if we think that we have to qualify for righteousness or acceptance or approval by what we do, we're focusing on the law. We're not focusing on the new covenant.
That's true in that we can't be saved by works,
right.
But we only receive our rewards according to our works.
We don't do our works to receive approval. We've already received approval.
Right.
What we're doing now is we are working for the pleasure and glory of God,
right.
And we will be rewarded on that basis. So it's not a matter of us, God won't bless me unless I do. Rather, God has blessed me, so I do.
Yes.
Okay?
That's good.
It changes around. It completely turns it around. I don't try to deserve God's blessing because He blesses me. I choose to serve Him.
Right. Right. Motivation.
Yes.
Attitude.
Yes. It's changing our focus. So we need to be alert. We need to wage war without mercy on every ungodly thought we have. No mercy. Every ungodly thought has to go.
All of the choice. We have the choice of making that thought, doing that deed. You know, it's all up to us.
Now, thoughts will pop into our minds for a variety of reasons. Unacceptable thoughts, ungodly thoughts will pop into our minds for a wide variety of reasons. The question is, what do you do with those thoughts? Seize it immediately. Seize that thought immediately and demolish it.
Right. Well, I did, you know what I do? If I can catch it, I just go, Jesus, you know, just get my focus on Him.
Change your focus.
Or pray in tongues.
Mm-hmm. Yep. You can't empty your mind, so replace the ungodly thought with a godly one, right? Let's look at Ephesians 6:17. This is the armor of God passage. It refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now the sword, I'm sure you realize this, the sword in this passage is the only offensive weapon listed in this passage. Okay? And what is the sword?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Specifically, the Bible, but also anything He says to us personally. Right? Anything He says to us personally has to conform to what the Bible says, right? That's the standard. That's the measurable template. So anything that God says to us through His Word, through the Scripture, or to us personally. All other parts of the armor in this passage are either defensive, such as the breastplate, shield, and helmet, or they are supportive, like the weapon belt and shoes. Right? So in reality, we are not spiritual combat troops. We don't kill our enemy. Unless we refer to our flesh, our simple ways of thinking, as our enemy. We are set on destroying that, but that's not the normal interpretation here. Jesus defeated our enemy.
Mm-hmm.
So we use God's word to limit Satan's work. All right? We don't defeat Satan. Satan's efforts to engage us in battle are bluff and deception. Like I said, the more we can say, you need to fight me, you need to fight me, that directs our attention to him, and we are focused on him and not focusing on what we should be focusing on. You follow me?
Right. How did Jesus fight Satan?
With the word.
With the word, yes.
That's how sword is the word.
It certainly is.
The Logos and the Rhema both.
Logos and Rhema both, yes. So as long as Satan can keep us misinformed, he will distract us from our true mission. And our mission is imposing the victory on him that Jesus won and demolishing our ungodly ways of thinking. That is our mission, to enforce the victory and demolish our own sinful ways. Therefore, we must use our authority and speak what God says. Not to combat the enemy, but to declare the terms of the victory that Jesus won. Right? We're not to combat the enemy. We don't have to overcome and defeat him. Jesus already did that. We are to enforce the victory that Jesus won.
We're just reminding the devil that everything's been done.
We command the defeated enemy to submit to God's will. God has defeated you. Now step aside. It's that simple. Hanging on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. What does that mean? It's done, right? It's complete. It's done. The victory is already won.
We fight.
Yeah, and every time we fight that war, it's because the devil has deceived us, distracted us, and that's a losing venture. It definitely is. Jesus delivered us from the danger by defeating our spiritual enemy, Satan. That is covenant. I want to make that clear. That is covenant. He defeated our enemy for us. And he did that because we are in covenant with him, with God. Let's cover a related point here. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Also Romans 12, verses 19 and 20. "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for" whose wrath? "God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, do what? If he's thirsty, what?" How do these passages relate to the covenant protection of exchanging weapons? This says we are to
love
our enemies. We're to provide what they need if they're hungry or thirsty. And we're to allow room for God's intervention, right?
Yes.
So how does that relate to this issue of covenant protection, exchanging weapons? We can rely on him because he has taken care of it, right? His weapons are the ones we use. And for us, the weapons that we use of his are his word. He has taken care of everything else. Because we are in covenant with God, we don't have to protect ourselves from those who would harm us. Do you get that?
Mm-hmm.
Our natural reaction is a worldly reaction.
Yes.
To defend yourself, to counterattack those who threaten you, to hate those who harm you, and to seek revenge. God commands us not to do those things. Why? He's already taken care of them in covenant. Because God pledges in covenant to protect us, we're to do two things. Rely on him to protect us, and demolish our strongholds of thinking and self-centered attitudes that we insist to protect, that insist that we protect ourselves. This is the only way we can love our enemies and provide for their needs as Jesus commanded.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only way.
Mm-hmm.
So we've seen in this covenant element that God pledges his protection, his strength, his support, skills, and abilities to serve us. We've touched on this next statement several times. Let me just state it here. Anytime it seems that God isn't responding to our problems by providing the help, whatever help we need, keep in mind that he sometimes uses our problems to develop us, to strengthen us, to purify us, or teach us important spiritual principles such as the benefits of perseverance.
Yes.
He always does what's best for us in the long term. That is covenant.
Thank you, Jesus.
That is covenant.
That's what I was saying.
All right, covenants are obviously bi-directional. That means they work both ways. And our covenant with God requires that we offer all of our strength, support, and skills and abilities in service to him. Right?
Right.
That's covenant. That's what he's pledged to us. So we pledge the same thing, or we should be pledging the same thing to him. So very briefly, what kingdom responsibilities or obligations does this impose on us? Look at Matthew, if you were to read Matthew 6:33, one of my favorite passages, it says we're to make his kingdom and his righteousness our top priorities. In other words, we're to live for our covenant partner.
Amen. Do what he calls for.
Exactly. We're to focus on his kingdom. And what is his kingdom? It's the expression of his will. How must this affect our thinking? Well, duh. That's death to self-centeredness. Focus on developing humility, right? Yeah. It means to radically change our perspective. So instead of serving and protecting ourselves, we rely on him to serve and protect us. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Radical change in the way we think. And how does this enable us to be more effective in the kingdom? God's strength, support, skills, and abilities flow through us, producing greater results for the kingdom than we could produce by ourselves. Right? And because God protects us, we can focus our attention on serving him instead of defending ourselves.
Right.
Normally, I'd let us walk through those and let you answer these questions yourselves, but I just wanted to get them all out there because now it's time to quit. Conclusion. Because God made covenant with us, he responds immediately when we need help, deliverance, or protection. That's covenant. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week. Thank you.
Nothing.